We're going to spend time in various passages in the scriptures this morning. First, we're going to be in John chapter 20. So if you wanted to go ahead and get your finger in John chapter 20, we'll be reading there in a few moments. Freeling Foster writes, following the burial of Abraham Lincoln in 1865, his casket was moved 17 times, chiefly to prevent its being stolen and held for ransom. Six men nearly succeeded once on a night in 1876, but they were surprised and frightened away by the custodian when leaving the tomb with the body. Consequently, it was hidden under a pile of scrap lumber in the cellar during the next 2 years. Since 1901, the casket has been locked in a steel cage and buried in solid cement 10 feet below the floor of the mausoleum in Oak Ridge Cemetery in Springfield, Illinois. Have any of you been to this? Okay, so a couple of you have been there. And you'd be able to say, yep, that's where it is. But let me ask, those of you who raise your hands, did you see the casket? Well, of course not. It's buried under 10 feet of concrete. You didn't see it. And you certainly weren't there when they put it there. There wasn't anybody that was around here in 1901, was there? No, I didn't think so. Okay, but let me emphasize this, that even a steel cage and 10 feet of solid cement would not have kept Jesus in his grave. Even from the day of the resurrection, enemies of God have been claiming that Jesus' dead body was stolen from the tomb. But the evidence all falls on the side of life, not death. So what evidence do we have that Jesus came back to life? This is your first fill in the blank, Roman numeral 1. What evidence do we have that Jesus came back to life? And I'm going to provide several evidences for you this morning. And we'll begin with this, point A. We have eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. This is the visible evidence as reported by those who were there. So let me share the stories of some of the eyewitnesses who saw firsthand evidence. They actually saw Jesus. Not only did they see him, but they spoke with him. They ate a meal with him. Some even touched him. The first that I want to point out is found in the opening verses of John chapter 20, and it has to do with Mary Magdalene. She was the first to see Jesus on what we would refer to as Easter morning, or on that resurrection morning. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, she saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We'll pause there. She was the first to see Jesus on that resurrection morning. She saw him and did not recognize him immediately, but when she heard him call her name, then she immediately knew who it was. God opened her eyes to see the truth. Mary was a firsthand eyewitness testimony. And we have recorded here in Scripture her testimony that she saw the risen Jesus. Well, Jesus appeared to 10 disciples together the evening of the resurrection. So skipping down to verse 19 of John chapter 20, we read, "On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And we'll pause there. So we have the 10. Judas, of course, having already been out and hanged himself for his betrayal of Jesus. And we know that Thomas was not present at this time. So it was the 10. The 10 behind locked doors. The 10 who had been with Jesus for these years and knew him well and were brokenhearted over what had happened. And now they were behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish officials. And then Jesus shows up. And we have eyewitness testimony that these 10 saw Jesus. Not only did they see him, but he spoke to them. And he offered to show them his hands and his side as proof of who he was. Well, a week later, Jesus appears to the 10 plus Thomas, to the 11 disciples. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them where Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" We have the disciples who knew Jesus intimately. And the 10 of them, without Thomas, have now already seen the Lord, and they are excited about it. They've told Thomas, and Thomas is a pragmatist. And Thomas, I can imagine this conversation going something like this. Thomas said to them, "Whatever it is that you saw, I think that it didn't really happen. I know this can be an emotional time. We have just seen Jesus crucified. We buried him. He is in that tomb. Whatever it is that you think you saw was just emotional hallucinations." And they're all saying, no, we actually saw him. And Thomas, ever the pragmatist, is saying, "No, you did not. You can't prove to me that you saw him. I don't believe that you saw him." And they're all, "Yes, we did see him. He spoke to us. He said these things to us." And Thomas finally says, "I will not believe unless I can actually put my fingers in the holes in his hand and put my hand in the hole in his side. I won't believe what you're saying unless those things happen." And of course, he's thinking, that's not going to happen. He's trying to get them to stop believing these things that he's convinced are not true. So we have a doubter, the famous doubting Thomas, who is saying, "I will not believe." And then Jesus shows up. And everything changes. Thomas, who had said, "I'm going to have to touch him. I'm going to have to actually feel the scars and make sure that it's really him. I saw that spear go in his side. I want to see that big gaping wound in his side." When Jesus shows up, he doesn't just say, "Hey, it's me." He looks Thomas in the eye and he said, "Thomas, come here." And he holds out his hand and he offers his side and he says, "Come here. See the wounds. Touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that Thomas came over and felt of his hands and side before he bowed. The implication of Scripture is that once Jesus was there, there was no more doubt. That he immediately fell on his face before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Now, might he have touched him? He might have. I seriously doubt that was the time, but the likelihood is that maybe at some point in the other appearances that we see, that Thomas did have a chance to touch him, not to prove something that he had already come to believe, but rather in the same way that we would want to hug someone whom we love so dearly. The point here is that it's not just people who are holding out some sort of an emotional, unrealistic expectation who were eyewitnesses. We even have doubting Thomas who said, "There is no way you can ever convince me that this happened." And now he's saying, "I'm convinced. It was him. There is no doubt about it." Eyewitness testimony. Well, Jesus later appeared to seven of the disciples while they were fishing. Jumping over to chapter 21, verse 1 simply says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Now, we're not going to read that whole account. There's things that we can learn from that. There's a detailed description that follows here. But we finally end up at verse 14, and we simply read this. "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So it wasn't just a one-time experience where they're saying, "Yeah, I saw him," and somebody might say, "In your dreams, maybe." It wasn't just two times. No, this was now the third time, in order to make sure they understood this is reality. I am risen from the dead. It is actually me. Well, jumping over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, we find that Jesus appeared to two disciples on a road just outside of Jerusalem. So in Luke chapter 24, I'm not going to read that whole account either, but let's pick it up at verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.' And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he would go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus appeared to these two disciples and hid his identity from them for a time. Oh, how I would love to have heard what he shared on that road. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus opened up the scriptures that he himself has given us. These are God's words, and now God, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, explains to these two apostles how all of these things were the fulfillment of the prophecies from Moses on in all the Old Testament, and that all these things must happen, including his very death and his resurrection. And he shares these things with them, and they still don't know who he is. And they sit to eat, and we read that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. Doesn't that sound familiar? And their eyes were opened, and then he vanished from their sight. But it wasn't like they could think to themselves, oh, it must have just been a vision. They had been walking with him all day. They had been listening to him teach for how long? I don't know, hours. They had been listening to him expound the scriptures. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus Christ. They saw these things. 1 Corinthians 15:6, you don't need to turn there, but it just says that Jesus appeared to a gathering of more than 500 disciples at once. So we've got Mary, we have a few of the disciples, and then all of the ones, except for Judas, who of course is gone. And then we read that he's gathered again, and there's 500 disciples, more than 500, all there at the same time. This isn't a mass hallucination. All of these people, to a person, would be able to be eyewitness and say, yes, he was there. He was there. Jesus stood among us, and he spoke to us. We heard him. We conversed with him. What evidence do we have that Jesus came back from the dead? From the day of the resurrection until a little over a month later, hundreds of people were firsthand witnesses that the Jesus that they watched die by execution on the cross was alive again. Hundreds. Under normal circumstances, that would seem more than sufficient to prove the case. But let me suggest some more evidence, point B. This would be the evidence of widespread belief. Of widespread belief. This is the testimony of others who did not see for themselves the risen Christ, but they found sufficient grounds to accept the eyewitness testimony of those who did. And by the way, all of us are in that category. All of us depend on somebody else having seen things, and we listen to what they report, and we decide whether or not we're going to believe it. And if there is sufficient evidence from enough people, then we say, okay, well, that must really be what happened, today's news notwithstanding. Consider the responses, then, of the first century men and women who bear witness to the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And we'll jump over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Just weeks after the resurrection, the apostles testified regarding the living Jesus, and the result was that thousands believed. Thousands believed. Acts 2:41, I'm not going to read all of the sermon that was preached there, but we read this. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They believed based on what? They didn't see Jesus. Jesus didn't show up in this case. He had already revealed himself to the apostles, and now these apostles were all standing and proclaiming boldly that they have been with the risen Jesus Christ. And Peter has proclaimed Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection as a firsthand witness. Jesus has proclaimed that he has spoken with Jesus. Peter now is saying to them, this is the Jesus through whom salvation comes. And we read in Scripture that some 3,000 people believed. And if we skip over to Acts chapter 4, Then a few days later, many of those who had heard the word of the apostles believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now we know it wouldn't have been just men that were gathered there. There are bound to have been women and children of whatever age. So I think it is easily safe for us to assume that if there were 5,000 men who believed, there were probably 10,000 who believed total, at least. So we have Jesus appearing to Mary, who had no doubt that she was speaking to the risen Jesus Christ. We have the apostles who can now, to a person, all attest that they have seen Jesus alive from the dead. And then these apostles are proclaiming their own firsthand testimony of what they experienced with the living Jesus. And we have 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. And then a few days later, you got 10,000 more that were saved. So we're getting 13,000 plus people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord at this point, most of whom are because they've heard the testimony from someone else, from an eyewitness who was there. When it comes to the letters of the New Testament, the epistles we call them, these were written almost exclusively to an audience who had become believers due to the evidence of eyewitnesses. Not because they saw Jesus, but because they spoke to eyewitnesses. I'm going to turn your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see the Thessalonians serving as an example of those who believe in Jesus because they heard the testimony of others proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, partway through the verse, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul, who was not one of the original apostles, but who had indeed come face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul has testified to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and now he writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, you have believed because of my testimony, because I've shared with you what I personally saw, what I witnessed, my communication with Jesus himself. So you have believed because of our testimony. And you are now Christians. You are now followers of Christ. And that would pretty much be true in all of the epistles of the New Testament. That almost everyone that is reading those epistles have come to know Jesus, not because they firsthand saw him with their own eyes, not because they touched the nail scars in his hand or the wound in his side, but because they have heard the testimony of those who did. They've heard the testimony of true believers. Well, decades after the resurrection, people were still responding to the testimony of the apostles. So if you're in the book of Acts still, we can flip over to the very end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And we read in verse 23 that from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Now, this might seem somewhat familiar to us. This is decades after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not days, not weeks, not months, but decades. And indeed, even today, anytime the gospel is preached, we know that some are convinced by what is said and some are not. So that was true even at the time of the writing in the New Testament. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. The very fact, though, that some were convinced is once again clear evidence that there is widespread belief. Yeah, there are those who do not believe. They've got their reasons, whatever those reasons may be. But the truth is that you've still got widespread belief. So many people have put their faith in Jesus Christ, even though they never saw him risen from the dead. But they heard the testimony of those who had. And that widespread belief provides evidence for us. What evidence do we have that Jesus came back to life? Thousands of believers joined the chorus of the firsthand witnesses to proclaim that Jesus is indeed alive. But let's look at one other form of evidence. And this would be, point C, the evidence of a personal relationship. The evidence of a personal relationship. Down through the ages, countless people have provided reliable, what we might call circumstantial evidence of the living Christ. And although circumstantial evidence is not proof, it does provide us a foundation upon which a convincing argument can be made when combined with additional evidence. So we have the circumstantial evidence of people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We combine that with these other forms of evidence that we have seen, and it becomes convincing. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ produces and provides hope. 1 Peter 1:21, "You who through Jesus Christ are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Christians are, by and large, a people of hope. And that is true in the New Testament, that the Christians of the New Testament, they hoped in Christ, not a wishful thinking type of hope, but that's where they were placing their confidence. They had hope, and we could see that even from the context in which most of the New Testament was written. It was not written at a time when any part of the world was particularly friendly to the message of the gospel. Most people were against it. The religious leaders were still, obviously, very much against it. Read the book of Acts and the constant persecution against God's people. You would think that would be enough to dissuade many, and yet people keep coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We could certainly see throughout history that that's been a truth, that people have been persecuted because of Christ, and yet Christians still have hope. That personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ provides that hope, and that hope in the life of any of those first century believers is circumstantial evidence that whatever it is they believe, whether or not you do, they clearly do, and it's making an impact on their lives. A personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ is proclaimed through genuine faith. I read earlier to our kids from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe," that's the word faith, "believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, one has faith and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." At any point in the first century, anyone who was a believer might have an unbeliever come up to him and her and say, "Why do you persist in this?" And they might simply say, "Because I believe it is true." Now, regardless of whether the questioner believes it, there is no doubt that the person who is professing faith believes it. That's what faith is all about. So that person has faith. That person has hope. And that person oftentimes was characterized by peace. A personal relationship with the living Jesus is attested by the peace that he gives. I love Romans 5:1. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. Again, the testimony throughout history is that Christians, by and large, have been persecuted. They don't live in peaceful circumstances. They often live in fear for their very lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look at these same people who at any moment might be betrayed and handed over to death, the true believer tends to have a peace that permeates that person's being. And that peace is a testimony. It is circumstantial evidence, but it's the kind of evidence that might cause, and indeed we've heard many testimonies of this, might cause an unbeliever to look at that person and say, "How can you be so at peace under these circumstances?" The answer, of course, is because I have a personal relationship with Almighty God. Because I believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I've been justified by faith, and I have peace with God. So what evidence do we have that Jesus actually came back to life? For 2,000 years, people have been professing a personal relationship with Christ, and they have demonstrated that faith through their changed lives. Circumstantial, yes, but add that to the other evidence that we have, and it's pretty compelling. But let's make this even more personal. Let's bring this forward to the 21st century, to your life, to mine today. And I'll ask the question number two, what evidence indicates that you have spiritual life? And by spiritual life, I mean that you have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you believe that He is God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried and 3 days later was raised to life. What evidence do you have in your life that shows that that is where your faith is? We gather here on Resurrection Sunday to profess our faith in Jesus Christ. And if I were to ask, almost every one of us here would raise our hand and say, yes, I am a believer. It is Easter Sunday. That being said, we usually get a slight uptick in attendance on Easter Sunday. So perhaps you wouldn't say, well, I wouldn't call myself a born-again believer, as a friend once told me. And so maybe you would just be assenting to some sort of an intellectual belief that Jesus did rise from the dead. Or maybe it's not even that far. Maybe you succumbed to pressure from a spouse or a loved one or a parent. And so you've shown up today, even though you don't normally go to church. And at least you're here to acknowledge the historicity of Jesus and that He's had some sort of an impact on the world's history. Well, there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ was raised back to life after 3 days in the tomb following the crucifixion. But my question to you, especially those of you who profess to be followers of Christ, is how much evidence is there that you are actually following Him as Savior? Does your life offer proof that you are a genuine Christian? Do you have enough evidence within you to give you a sense of confidence that you have indeed been born again and that you are for sure going to heaven when you die? Not everyone here can say with confidence that you believe that to be true. When this life is over, what will happen to you? Do you know? And if you claim, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but you don't really know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with Him, then there may be something suspect about your faith. Let's examine the evidence. Point A is eyewitness testimony. This is visible evidence of spiritual life that confirms your faith in Jesus Christ. Is there any visible evidence? The Bible makes it clear that genuine faith results in visible godliness. Genuine faith results in visible godliness. So a godly life will be evident both to yourself and to those around you, as we're going to see in a moment. So what visible evidence do you see in yourself that you have been born again? What visible evidence do you see in yourself that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have spiritual life? And let me just give you a couple of suggestions. What about a love for God and His Word? One who is a follower of Jesus Christ is by definition one who wants to know Him and know Him better. One who does know Him and is striving for a deeper relationship with Him. By definition, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ defines somebody who is a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And that's going to involve a love for God and His Word. How do we know what God wants? Do we know? This is how we know. It's not based on what somebody says God wants. We have to go to God's Word. This is where God speaks to us. This is where God tells us what we need to know. This is where God tells us what He wants from us, what we need to know about Him and how He would have us live. Do you have a love for God? Many of us would say, yeah, I love God. Can I see that by the way that you spend time in the Word of God? For many, perhaps it's just a matter of showing up at church, bringing your Bible with you, and then opening it perhaps while I'm going through these messages. And after that, it gets stuck on a shelf for the rest of the week. Is this how you show your love for God? Is this your indication of your love for God? That four times in a week or in a month that you'll pull out a Bible and read a verse or two? This is God communicating with us. If you want personal evidence, something that you could provide eyewitness testimony in your own life, ask yourself, can I see that I have this relationship by my love for God and His Word? God speaks to us through His Word. That's communication going one direction, but communication goes the other direction is too. So here's another one. What about a prayer life? Do you have a consistent prayer life? And I'm not just talking about praying when things like seem like they're all falling to heck and you got to pray right now. God, help me. Those are good prayers, by the way. Don't stop those. You do need to do that. But if that's the only time you pray, there's something wrong. We need a consistent prayer life. Prayer is communication. Most of us here are married or have been. We know that when it comes to the husband-wife relationship, that communication requires two directions. And I know, women, you're nudging your man right now, but we try. You got to have two directions. You speak, we listen. We speak, you listen. In our relationship with God, relationship requires communication. God speaks through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. God speaks through His Word and we listen. We speak to Him in prayer and God listens. Do you have a consistent prayer life? Are there things that you consistently pray about in your relationship with God? Do you consistently pray for your family members, for your friends? Do you consistently pray about the needs that God has said to pray about? What about a separation from sin? If I really have personal relationship with God, something that someone could observe that I could look at in my own life, I would have to say, is there a separation from sin? God clearly wants me to not live a life of sin. Now, I will be the first to confess, that is not an easy job. Having to say no to those temptations can be tough, but is there evidence in my life that I am trying to live the way God wants me to live? That I'm separating myself from my old sinful habits, my old sinful thoughts, and instead I'm trying to live a life of being set apart for His purposes, a holy, righteous life? That should be evident. And if it's not, are you really trying? Do you really have that relationship? What about a commitment to Christian fellowship? In general, I'm preaching to the choir again. You're here. Thank you. Praise God. I'm glad you're here. The Bible says, don't forsake assembling together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another and all the more as you see that day approaching. We need to spend time with other believers. If the only time you show up in church is Christmas or Easter, there's probably something wrong with your walk with God. Matter of fact, I would suggest the evidence that we're looking for is probably missing here. So what about that commitment to Christian fellowship? And I need to make a note here. You don't become a Christian by doing these things that I've just talked about. That's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by simply trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you believe in Him and you ask Him to forgive your sins and you surrender your life to Him, you become a Christian. So you don't become a Christian by doing these things, but if you are a Christian, these things should be true about you. And if they're not true, then you probably ought to be asking some serious hard questions to yourself. So that's eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness in terms of what you can see about yourself, but also what others can see about you. And to focus more on others, we go to point B, and that's the testimony of others. This is the testimony of others who may or may not be Christians. I'm not just talking about your Christian friends now. We're also going to talk about your unbelieving friends or your unbelieving acquaintances, workmates, fellow students. Can they testify that your life has been transformed? I heard this quote decades ago, and it's always been left an impact on me, so I've included it in your outline, that bullet point. If you were arrested and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do your neighbors have any doubts about your Christian faith? Or do they even know? If you have communication with them, shouldn't that be there someplace? If this is the most important thing in your life, and you say Jesus is Lord, shouldn't they know? Do those with whom you work, or in the case of our children, our kids here, your fellow students in school, do they see a life of faith that sets you apart from other people in their realm of communication? The people with whom you work, the people in your neighborhoods, do they see in you a life that is different from the way others live? Can they tell that about you? Are the friends with whom you spend time sure that nothing is more important to you than your relationship with Jesus Christ? If you had to ask, if someone were to ask your friends, your closest friends, what is most important to, and then they give your name, what is most important to Keith based on what you see? Would their first answer be, oh, without a doubt, it's his relationship with God. It's his Christianity. It's his faith. Would they say that? Or is there some other answer that's going to take that top slot? Are your family members prepared to testify that your life is directed by a confident relationship with Jesus Christ himself? Family knows you better than anybody. Would they conclude that? And once again, just because somebody else may say, oh yeah, that's a very religious person, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. All of us know it's possible to be religious and not really be a person of faith. You can religiously do things. You can be in a church and religiously participate and yet not really have a born-again heart. So I'm not talking about that. But if you claim to be a Christian and nobody else even knows it, then there's reason to question your faith. Let's look at the evidence of a personal relationship. Point C. A personal relationship. Hebrews 11:6 declares that without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith then becomes a primary and significant evidence of your spiritual life. For any true believer, that faith is going to be evident. So how does faith provide evidence of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We've been spending a lot of time talking about faith on Sunday mornings for the last while as we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11. But let's summarize a few of these things. First of all, faith knows the reality of the living Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the way faith is supposed to look. That faith recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Lord means master. Lord means boss. Lord means he is the one in charge. He is the king. He is the one who gives the orders. When I call Jesus my Lord, the implication is that I am doing what my Lord says to do, that I am following him, so much so that as Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it's all about. Faith is going to show itself by who is Lord in your life. Is it Jesus? Or is it maybe yourself? Faith grasps the promises of God as absolute truth. Once again, we're back to the Word of God. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When I say faith grasps the promises of God as absolute truth, I mean that our understanding of God's promises become an anchor for us. When I read the Word of God and I read the promises that God has given to me as a follower of Jesus Christ, the promises of Scripture that I know apply to me, I hold on to those tightly like an anchor that is moored right there because I depend on that. This is an evidence of a personal relationship with God because my faith is absolutely essential to my confidence in living for Him, to the promises that I know are true. Faith senses the presence of God's Holy Spirit as a confirmation of spiritual life. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14, we read, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Faith senses the presence of God's Holy Spirit and gives me that confirmation of spiritual life. I know that I have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. I know that God's Holy Spirit lives within me. And as much as I would love to say I'm always doing exactly what He tells me to do, I won't go that far. I struggle. I grapple with it. But I know that God's Holy Spirit is here, and that brings me that confirmation. It gives me that sense of assurance. The presence of God's Holy Spirit is a confirmation of the fact that I have spiritual life. There is evidence there to myself. And faith also enables communication with God. As we talked about a moment ago, I hear from God through His Word, and I speak to God through my prayers. And this passage we just read talks about the relationship we have with God through adoption. Through Jesus Christ, I have been made a child of God. And so I pray, I cry, Abba, Father. I come directly to God, and I pray to Him through Jesus Christ. And that is the evidence of a personal relationship with God. And faith empowers you to resist temptation and to live a life of godliness. Again, I won't say that I have achieved that, but I'm in a work in progress. 2 Peter offers this beautiful promise, verses 3 and 4, chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I know these sinful desires. I know the corruption. I'm all too familiar with it. And yet, as I continue to walk closely with my Lord and Savior, and I trust in Him and I lean upon Him, He enables me to be able to resist those temptations and to live a life of godliness. He has given me everything necessary for life and godliness. And I'm able to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Not that I don't fall into it. I do, just as we all do. But God's grace is sufficient. He's covered that. And He calls me back to take His hand and to follow Him in faith and to live a life of obedience. To live a life that goes above the temptations of this world. Today we celebrate that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, and He came back to life in order to offer forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe in Him. Those who ignore the evidence do so at great risk. So in conclusion, I ask, have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The study we've had today demands more than simply a verbal assent. We can all say yes. But let's look at the evidence. Is the evidence there? Do you see the evidence in your own life? Can those around you see that evidence? Is there evidence of spiritual life in you? If not, then my prayer is that today would be the beginning of new life. because he offers it. Alfred Ackley said it in these familiar words: I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find, none other is so loving, so good, and kind. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for that affirmation that you have given me. I thank you that each time I fall, I come back to your welcoming arms, that my sins have already been atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, that my eternal life has already been assured through that resurrection 3 days later. Lord, I pray for any here today who do not have that confidence. Perhaps whatever they've been doing, they have lost the confidence because they haven't been walking close to you. Perhaps they've never had a relationship with you. If that's the case, then today should be the day of salvation, because you're calling them to believe the evidence of eyewitnesses, the evidence of people whose lives were changed because of those eyewitnesses. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who are grappling, that today would be the day that they would say, Dear God, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe he was buried. I believe he was raised to life for my salvation. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to you except through him. I believe. Lord, forgive my sin. Come into my life and make me your child. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who prayed that prayer or something like that today, I know that you have heard that prayer because you have promised that you will cast none out who come to you in genuine faith. And I pray that they would be willing to let me know that they have prayed that prayer so that I can rejoice along with them. And I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters here who have received Christ as Savior. Help us all to take this message to heart, and to live a life that proclaims the evidence that we have the risen Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Lord, thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen, and God bless.